copy of God's Word, turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. We continue our study, of course, through the Gospel of Mark. Gospel of Mark, a study where we've observed the disciples being called, right? We've looked at them being called. We've observed the disciples living and, of course, walking with Christ. That's what we've observed. A walk for roughly 2 years thus far, as we've talked about in the account, in the narrative, about 2 years where the disciples have walked by sight. Walked by sight. They have seen Christ with their own eyes. They have watched miracles. In fact, just last week we saw them be witnesses to his glory. Right? That Shekinah glory, right? As he unveiled who he truly was, and they saw him in his splendor. So they have seen a lot, and again, remember, that is with their own eyes. They have walked by sight. The 12 apostles, indeed, not only have walked, they have lived by that sight. Soon, however, they would be called to live and walk by faith. By faith. And as that time draws nearer, the Lord Jesus Christ is preparing them. He is preparing them for that transition from that walk by sight to that walk by faith. In our passage today, we will study one of those preparations. Let's look at it together. We left off in verse 14 last week. Let's just pick it right back up. Verse 14, Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood, and it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he'd entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." That, friends, is a long and a detailed account, but there is absolutely no missing the heart of that passage, is there not? Look right in the middle of it, the father, from a father not just talking about his son, from a father to the son, what does he say? "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." There's the heartbeat of the passage, unbelief. The great counter to faith, the foil, the villain of faith, unbelief. On the surface, it may seem just to be a plague to this father. However, as we probe deeper this morning, we will see he is not the only one struggling with his faith. There were those 9 disciples at the foot of the mountain, remember? Left behind after the transfiguration or for the transfiguration. They, as it would appear in this account, and we'll get to, also struggling. And even broader, friends, this morning, it might be you, fellow follower of Jesus Christ. Maybe you are struggling this morning. Maybe you would say, "I couldn't have said it any better myself today. God, I believe. Help my unbelief. Help my unbelief. We, unlike those first disciples then, we recognize we live our entire lives by faith, right? Our entire life is a life of faith. Very, very different to the life by sight that we've seen by these disciples. In fact, when we consider our lives, Christians, I appreciate what one commentator said it best this way. I quote, "Christians trust in God whom they have not seen, Christ whom they have not seen, the Holy Spirit whom they have not seen. They embrace a death and a resurrection they have not seen. They trust in a justification they have not seen. And they look forward to an eternal life in a heaven that they have not seen." Unquote. That's our life of faith, friends. That's our life of faith. Christian, we live by faith completely in every single facet of our lives. And this is the repeated testimony for the Christian in Scripture over and over again. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, "We walk by faith, not by sight." Very plain. Galatians 2:20, the Apostle Paul testifying this, that the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. That is what it means to be a follower of Christ. If you're a follower of Christ here this morning, you live by faith, not by sight. Now, Christians are often accused, are we not, of having a very blind faith. You'll hear that our faith is blind, that we just need to believe something, anything, to get us through this life, right? In fact, we just have faith for faith's sake. We have a blind faith. Yet, church, we know our faith is not blind or unstable, but it is a proven, anchored faith. In fact, I want you to look down exactly what's in your lap right now. That is your anchor. It is true. That is the bedrock, the tether, the anchor of your faith, the inerrant Word of God. That same sure Word, as you continue to look at it, is in fact what the Apostle Peter, remember where the Apostle Peter was last week? On the mountain, getting a glimpse of what? The sun, the unveiled sun. And he talks about that moment on the mountain later in the New Testament, in 2 Peter 1, when he says this, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty," speaking of that mountaintop. "We were with him on that holy mountain." In other words, see, we were there. We saw it with our own eyes. We saw the unveiled sun. But then he says this in verse 19, "But we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention." 2 Peter 1:19. Isn't that amazing? You think, eyewitness testimony. Peter, that's as good as it gets. I want a piece of that. Peter says, no. And he throws us all in together. "But we, disciples, have something more sure." Again, look down on your lap. That thing. Not just a thing, the Word of God, more fully sure. You've got it. In other words, we have a bunch of experience, Peter says, with Jesus. Yes, we saw. Yes, we did. Yes, we touched. Yes, we felt. Yes, yes, yes. We've got all of that. But more than that, we now, fellow disciples, Peter says, have something more sure, the Word of God. In fact, that assurance of what you're holding in your hands is exactly what Hebrews 11:1 describes as our faith is assured, because you're holding it, because you have it, because it endures century after century, generation after generation. Hebrews 11:1 says, because of that assurance, says this, describing faith, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things, mark this, the conviction of things not seen. That's faith. The conviction, the deep-rooted, anchored conviction of something that you cannot see. That is faith. That's our heartbeat, and there's no question. Yet we realize that we are fallen creatures living very imperfectly, and as a result, we will live out this faith also imperfectly. That imperfection is exactly what we see in our passage. And noting that, we'll observe four aspects of faith. That's what we're going to see this morning. Four aspects that will, I pray, be insightful in our walk with Christ as we walk by faith and not by sight. And we relate very much, so many of us, to that cry, "Lord, I believe. I believe, Lord, I do. But help my unbelief." Four aspects, four snapshots, if you will, of ailing faith, but mark this, also aided faith. Aided faith. Let's look at the first one, faith in confusion. Faith in confusion. Look at verse 14 with me. When they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. When they came to the disciples, who is they? Go back to verse 2 for a moment. You see who went up on that mountain after those 6 days? Peter, James, John, and of course with Jesus. Those are the four. Those are the they. When they, those four, come back to the disciples. So Jesus, Peter, James, and John return. They come back down the mountain to the other nine disciples, apostles. And what do they return to? Middle of verse 14. They saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. They return to a chaotic scene, do they not? A crowd around the remaining nine and scribes arguing with them. And when you think about that kind of scene for a moment, it is chaotic, but you actually think, well, we're getting used to crowds, right, in the Gospel of Mark. We're getting used to this back and forth, this debate, if you will. Familiar, but chaotic indeed. However, we note there's someone missing from this scene, right? Think about what they're returning to, and it is Jesus. Jesus' absence to that point is made even more stark because when he does arrive on the scene, what is described by his return? Look at verse 15. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. I mean, just picture that crowd for a moment, friends, surrounding the nine, arguing, then someone spots Jesus, right? You get the picture. Someone spots Jesus coming. Big argument here. They spot Jesus. And what's their reaction? Verse 15, they were greatly amazed. They run and greet Jesus. Great amazement from the crowd. Again, another reoccurring theme in Mark. We've talked about amazement so often. Very much what, though? The reaction to what Jesus has done, right? That's been the great amazement. What's different here? This is now great amazement coming out the front door. This is great amazement just at the sight of Jesus, right? Just at the sight of Jesus. And this, friends, is your great indicator that we're now in Act 2 of the Gospel of Mark. Remember, Act 1 is simply, who is this, right? The identification of the Messiah. So the work happens and then the amazement. Now that's been settled as we've looked at over the past few weeks. Now, there's no dispute, in a sense, with the recognition and the amazement of who Jesus is. And that amazement comes right out the front door. He appears, and they're amazed. However, as we noted last week, identification of Jesus is not all there is. And we would add this in this text, amazement at Jesus is not all there is. I mean, it's one thing to identify, it's one thing to be amazed. Many are amazed at Jesus, but it's so much more than that. In fact, we might comment on this scene. Think about this amazement right out the gate. It only adds to the confusion. I mean, you've had an argument from people that are followers of Jesus. Jesus appears and they're all amazed. I mean, this is very confusing. Very, very confusing. I mean, nine disciples arguing the crowd with scribes, and Jesus appears. And Jesus speaks directly into this confusion with a simple, obvious question. Look at verse 16. And he asked them, Jesus asked them, what are you arguing about with them? Notice how he turns to the disciples. He doesn't address the crowd. Very important as we track through this passage. He turns immediately to the disciples and asks them what's going on. Jesus appears in the chaos and simply says, why the argument? Before the disciples can answer, someone from the crowd takes over. Someone basically jumps in, if you will, with a something to say, a response. He has a startling claim. Look at verse 17. And someone from the crowd answered him, Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. Few details to note in those two verses. One, the father of the boy, note how he addresses Jesus. What does he call him? Teacher. Teacher. So we know right away there's that relationship. Teacher marks the fact that that's a relationship of disciple, right? We see that cue. Teacher. So this is a believer, a follower, a disciple. Two, the father's son, look at it, has a spirit, an unclean spirit. We've seen unclean spirits in the Gospel of Mark before, and again now we encounter another. 3, how unclean is this spirit, or how would we characterize the spirit? It makes him, look at it, mute. Mute means not able to speak. Mute. And it will seize him. It will throw him down. It will foam his mouth. It will grind his teeth. It will make him rigid and stiff. This is quite an active unclean spirit, right? A voracious unclean spirit. In fact, it reminds us of a similar unclean spirit. Remember in chapter 5 with the demoniac? Remember what that one did? That one was powerful. Chains couldn't restrain him. Cutting himself, violent, no one would even go near, right? This is the same kind of sense here with these unclean spirits. And fourthly, so those are three things. Fourthly, and most unsettling, just like a little tag on at the end, if you notice it, the disciples were asked to cast it out, and verse 18 tells us they were not able. They were not able. Incapable disciples. After 2 years with Jesus, all they saw by sight, and you may say, well, they're not Jesus, true. All the training, the teaching, but they were commissioned. Do you remember? Turn to chapter 6. Just flip back a few pages to chapter 6. Do you remember this commission in chapter 6? Look at verse 7. Remember this, same group, here's the commission in chapter 6. And he called the 12 and began to send them out 2 by 2, okay, they're being commissioned, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. Wow. They're given authority from Christ. So indeed, they're not Jesus, but remember, for this short-term mission trip, they were given authority, and by extension, you would imagine, they have the authority when they're under Jesus' care. That's authority, and verse 13 then confirms something about that trip. So it's one thing to be commissioned, one thing to be empowered, but how did it go for them? Verse 13, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Wow. They did it. What they're unable to do here, they once did. Do you see that? They once did it. So what's going on here? These 9 disciples, not only seemingly powerless now, inert now, but also resorting to arguing with the crowds and scribes. It's complete opposite of what that mission would be, to bring peace and settling and power. Now they're resorted to arguing, powerless arguing with the scribes. Why? Why the impotency? Why? Why? Well, an explanation is coming, and it comes from Jesus himself. Jesus will give that. For now, we just simply note the confusion. Fickle crowds amazed at the sight of Jesus, and disciples unable to do what they were once able to do. Just note that. Unable to do what they were once able to do. This is indeed faith in confusion, and I would submit to you as we move along, faith in need. Faith in Christ is faith in need, and that is precisely what we see next as we move along. Our next point, we've looked at faith in confusion. Now we're going to see faith receiving compassion. Back in chapter 9, verse 19, we continue. And he answered them, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. Church, that certainly has all the earmarks of exasperation, does it not? And it's there, right? Look at it. The O faithless generation, you've got a couple of how longs. How long must this go on? That's exasperation. Yet again, as we note in Christ's rebuke, note on the heels of his rebuke, he gives a rebuke that is needed, but he doesn't just give a rebuke, right? He gives something more. He brings action. In fact, look at what he says tied to that exasperation. You'd almost get the sense, right? You could just end it with, how long am I to bear with you? And if Jesus walked away, no one would blame him, right? Like, how long am I to bear with you? But he doesn't. What does he say? Bring him to me. Amazing. No, instead, Jesus acts. We've talked about this so much, friends, with Christ. Christ not only withholds from us what we deserve, mercy, but Christ gives us something we don't deserve, grace. We see this time and time again with Christ. And it's so not us, right? We've really got the, I'm going to give you what you deserve stuff down pat. And we've really got the kind, I'm going to withhold this because, I mean, really, you don't deserve it. I'm going to hold on to this grace. Not Jesus. In fact, we've seen this again over and over. Jesus condescends. He helps where there is need. And here, it's not just the disciples who we're going to return to later and their faith that need help, but look at verse 20. Someone else is in dire need. And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about foaming at the mouth. This boy is brought to Jesus, and we see an instant reaction. We're very familiar with these unclean spirits and their instantaneous responses to Jesus. This mute spirit is no different. The spirit indwelling the boy does what? Look at it. Convulses him, drops him, rolls him, foams him at the mouth. And again, we must remember, friends, the presence of Christ, no matter who it is, physical or spiritual, the presence of Christ always brings a reaction. In chapter 1, the unclean spirit in the synagogue, remember, cried out upon sight of Jesus, "Have you come to destroy us?" Chapter 5, we mentioned the demoniac. Remember that response? The spirit falls down before Jesus, right? Amazing, just falls down before Jesus and begs for mercy, says, "Do not torment me." These instant reactions to Christ. And here, this mute spirit can't speak, but gives us something more powerful than words, a sudden response, a violent response, a convulsion, a foaming, as if you get the picture of a rabid situation. This poor boy, that's intense. And imagine if you're the father of that boy. Imagine if you're the father of that boy. And you watch your son rolling around with foam in his mouth. And he's been like that, as we see in this passage, since childhood. That's hard to take. Yet, he's not left in his anguish. He's not alone. Who is there standing over it all? Jesus. Jesus is there. And although the crowds are fickle and the disciples are faithless in their helping, mark this, Christ is not. In fact, he brings something to this faithless picture that is needed, that is needed. Look at verse 21. Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood." How long has this been happening to him? This is the same Christ that asked other how long questions, right? Now notice this. Before he asked, "How long, faithless generation? How long will I bear with you? How long do I be with you?" But now a very different how long. The same Jesus Christ says, "How long has this been happening to him?" Friends, from chastisement to compassion, that is Christ. That is only Christ. Not leaving, but bearing. And Christian, mark that from your Savior. It is not just chastisement, which is warranted, which is deserved, but it is followed by care and compassion. And again, we must say, not deserved, but very much needed, and even one more, very much given. That's Jesus. That's Jesus. Compassion on the disciples' faithlessness, their inability, and compassion also on the Father's faith, as we'll see in a moment. Compassion needed to help imperfect faith. In fact, you look at this scene, friends, and you get the sense, nothing's warranted, nothing's deserved here. We'll see even more. We're going to see a faithless father in a moment, powerless disciples, nobody getting it. Yet Christ, your Christ, brings compassion to a situation where human beings cannot. Christ here to give it. So you've seen faith and confusion, faith receiving compassion. Next, we'll see faith's cry. Faith's cry. Now at this point, as the scene shifts to the father of the boy, right, we might think we're dealing with a similar eager follower of Christ. And consider who we've looked at already. We've noted the disciples. We'll return to them. We've noted the boy. We will definitely return to him. But now the scene shifts to the father. And like others we've seen, consider this, right, that come to Christ with a plea. And we want to consider this father in light of others that have come. So doing that, we went back to chapter 6. Let's go back to chapter 1. Let's dig a little further back in Mark as we, again, put all of this together in Mark. Remember chapter 1, all the way back last year in chapter 1. Remember this account at the end of chapter 1. A leper comes, Jesus really just becoming established in his earthly ministry. And in verse 40, look at this, a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling, said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Just look at that plea. If you will, you can make me clean. The leper coming to Christ, note this, recognizing Christ, right? Coming, just like this father in chapter 9. Recognizing his power and ability here in chapter 1. Same for the father. Would that be true? Do you see that before we leave this in chapter 1? He says, if you will, you can make me clean. So we go back to chapter 9. Well, let's consider what the father says as we continue in verse 22 of chapter 9. That was the leper's response. This is now the father's. And it is often cast him out into fire, into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And I pray that leaps off the page at you. The father cries, doesn't say, if you will, give us compassion. What does he say? If you can do anything. If you can. Very different to the leper. Leper said, if you will, of course, implies ability. It's just a given. When you say to someone, will you do that? It implies the ability is there. It's a matter of volition. It's a matter of choice and will, right? If you can, however, is much more fundamental. It's not a question of the will at all. It's actually a question of ability. It's a way to say, if you can do this, do it. In other words, the Father's not questioning the plan of the Son of God, the volition, the plan of God here, but he's questioning the power of the Son of God. That's what's in question, right? If you can, God, if you're able. I mean, Christian, just to put this text in perspective in all its starkness, it would be, imagine if you go to pray tomorrow morning and you wake up and you start your prayer like this, God, if you can help me today, right? Can you imagine starting your prayers like, God, if you can, I'm really hedging my bets here, God, with you, if you can do this, right? But that's the prayer, that's the grammar of what this father is saying. If that feels illogical, if it feels inappropriate, it's because it very much is. Even more, it is a question of God that completely betrays who God is. Do you see that, friends? The if you can completely betrays who he is. Who he is. God, can God do this? Can this Son of God help this boy? In fact, I'd submit to you, Westmount, that's not even a question. Of course God can help. Of course he can. The Son of God has demonstrated abundantly that he can, and he has helped abundantly. As well, the Son of God has demonstrated that he not only can, but that he is also compassionate in his doing. The other item that the father questions, ironically enough, not only questions his ability, but he questions his compassion. Look at his question again, verse 22. If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Compassion and help, if you can. Christ's compassion, friends, as it is in all accounts we've seen, and mark this, in every single account, even back to the leper, always reaching out and doing what? To the unclean, the outcast, to the helpless. What's he doing? Jesus going where no man has gone before and touching the unclean and the outcast in compassion. He has demonstrated that over and over. And here, as the details unfold, plagued with this demon from childhood, who, mark these details, repeatedly throws him into the fire and into water with a purpose to, verse 22, destroy him. As those details become clear, like the ability of Jesus, we know the compassion of Jesus is just not in question. At least, friends, if we've been tracking in Mark, it shouldn't be. Jesus never changes. His compassion remains the same. In fact, Christian, you know even before Jesus acts that in such a plight, you know before he even acts that Jesus not only can do something in his ability, but he will do something because he is compassionate. You know that. Yet both the ability and the compassion, as we've noted, are in question by the Father. So how does Jesus respond to this question of his ability? Look at verse 23. Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Jesus replies with an exclamation. Most of your versions have that. If you can, you've got a big exclamation mark there. If you can. That's that emphasis behind the words, if you can. Then he diagnoses the issue and he says this, all things are possible for one who believes. In other words, you don't believe. You don't believe. Jesus, of course, as God always does, diagnoses the problem before we do and before this father does. The father has a belief issue. The father has a faith issue, and God says it would be possible if one believed. By the way, we do consider God's will. We talked about it from chapter 1 with the leper, and we put these together. You know, so many, sadly, especially over the past few decades, have taken a verse like this, right? Look at it again. All things are possible for one who believes. And they take that verse and it becomes the genie in the bottle, right? All you have to do, right? So what do people do? They parachute into a verse like this and say, all things are possible with your genie in the bottle. Just believe it. Just speak it out and believe it. But the problem is, what did we learn in chapter 1? If you will it. What did we learn in the Lord's Prayer? Your will be done. That's why when we read Scripture, we read all of Scripture together. Indeed, Christian, all things are possible if you believe. But when we put all of Scripture together, we would say all things are possible if you believe and God wills it. You see that? We need to put those things together responsibly as good Christians to do that. Again, just by way of side note, in an account that's most famously taken out of context, all things are possible that believe, chapter 9, and yield to God's will, chapter 1. We return back to the account. The father here has been called out. He's been called out for his unbelief. And his response to that is a simple cry, one of the most famous of the struggling Christian, right? In verse 24, immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe. Help my unbelief. We've waded through the confusion. We've seen Christ's compassion. Now the simple, solitary cry of faith. And note this, true faith. Can we state that again, friends? This father has true faith. You say, well, how do you know that? This father does believe. Why? We talked about that grammatical cue. What is it? What does he call Jesus? Teacher. Rabbi. Teacher. The mark in Scripture when someone has that lordship of Jesus Christ. That's their posture, and that's this father. So he believes. This father has saving faith. And he cries, in other words, I believe in that way. You are my Savior. You are my Savior. Yet he also cries for help for a faith that he struggles with, a faith that comes after saving, a faith that is daily dependence on God, a faith that is walking by faith. He's got the Jesus is Savior part down, and he's saved and locked for eternity. It's that walking with Jesus as your Lord that he's struggling with. That belief in him as Lord for every situation in your life, that's what the Father is struggling with. That's the cry of faith, is it not? Is it not, Christian? You've been there. I know you have. You've said this cry as well, saved Christian. Believing Christian, you believe, yet you have those moments as you grow and you progress where you are grappling. You hit those moments, do you not? Where you know you are being kept afloat merely because you're a child of God. And you know you will not sink, right? Have you been there? You know God has you. You will not sink, but you feel like you're sinking, right? And those feelings can overwhelm you, can't they? They can just overwhelm you. And sometimes, just sometimes, you can really believe that you are. And hence, unbelief. And you cry out, oh God, my God, the God, I believe, yes, I do, but please, help my belief in this moment. Help me believe in you. Far from a conflicting statement, that is the true paradox of many believers, is it not? I believe, help my unbelief. Who believe in the identity and the person of the Son of God, who have been saved by him, are his, eternally secure, but in moments, temporal moments, wrestling because why? We see it here. They are walking no longer by faith, they're walking by sight. By sight. Like the Father here. And can you just imagine as we go back to what the Father was thinking? You have a son that you love from childhood, and he's on the ground rolling around, seized by a demon, and he's foaming at the mouth. You got to reach down deep for something you cannot see. Behind that, what does the text say? He looked like a corpse. You got to reach down deep and believe and not trust in these or even this. That's what it means to be a Christian, the conviction of things unseen in those moments. That's walking by faith. And in this moment, walking by sight, this father is, and not the faith. The faith that actually identifies Jesus is what? Teacher. Teacher. Rabbi. Christ. He abandons that in that moment for a walk by sight. This follower of Jesus is crying out like many disciples have since. And what's the answer from Christ to the cry, to the desperation? Look at verse 25. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. So much we've seen before, the rebuke, the violent expelling, you see it there, the complete and continued bewilderment of the crowd, right? You just picture them looking at him saying, "Yeah, he's dead, it's done." And then Jesus taking yet another patient by the hand and doing what? Lifting them up. We see it time and time again in the Gospel of Mark. And by the way, don't miss the detail at the beginning there. Do you see when Jesus saw the boy, the father, the disciples? No, do you see it when Jesus saw the crowd? Holistic ministry of Jesus, compassion and answer, not just for the father, not just for the boy, not just for the disciples, but Christ not even forgetting that fickle crowd. Isn't it amazing? The comprehensive ministry of Jesus Christ. No stone unturned in Christ's ministry. That crowd, that fickle crowd, as fickle as they are, we would say, surrounded by them. And then that father in faith with the faith crisis in that boy who was rolling around on the ground. And most especially beside those incapacitated disciples. Let's not forget them. In light of all of that, Jesus moves. He acts and he responds to all of that imperfect faith. Note that. He responds to imperfect faith with deliverance, with help. The cry always, always answered. Church, Christ is not, mark this, he is not limited by imperfect faith. Do you see that? He is not limited by imperfect, immature faith. Mark this, in imperfect, weak, questioning faith, God still moves powerfully. And why is that important? It's more than an encouragement this morning. We talked about those who would take that verse, "All things are possible for one who believes." The name it and claim it movement, we would say. And what would they say? The basis of outcome is based on what? The strength of your faith. So if that is true, name it and claim it, we would see what happened to that boy. He should still be rolling around, right? But is he? No. There is absolutely no condition, no hook, nothing at all tied to the strength of the faith. Now mark it, we're going to end with that. We need to get back to the disciples' weak faith. But mark this, no weak faith is a limiter to God. Christian, don't let any movement tell you otherwise. You have mustard seed faith, you have the right faith, and you keep going. There's nothing to name and claim here other than the object of faith, Jesus Christ. Be encouraged, Christian. God answers your cry when you have faith, when you call him Savior, and you daily walk with growing in the understanding of what it means to call him Lord. Mustard seed faith, maybe, but if the object of that faith is Christ Jesus, his person, his power, and mark this, not yours, then you have God's ear, and he is with you, even in imperfect faith. Now, we could just end there, right? That could be really encouraging. But yes, that's great. We could just close our Bibles, walk out, go have lunch and be very much encouraged by that reality as Christians. There is one problem. That's not all Jesus has to say. Before we do, Christians, because is it not true of the human condition, we can get very complacent in that and say, well, see, I'm not a very mature Christian, not a very strong Christian, and God understands and all of that. My faith is imperfect, and we take that message, which is true, that God will always work in imperfect faith, and we might say that's it. It sounds, in fact, like we can live with that, right? We can live with that. But Westmount, I ask you, can you? Can you? If that was it and we left it right now, could you live with it? Christian, is that enough? Is that enough? Is it enough to know that these disciples once marked the trajectory, like you, walked in obedience to God, sent out, went by faith, saw God work, walking in the power and the Spirit of Christ, and now a regression, unable to walk by faith. They resort to sight. So now these disciples are actually moving backwards. They get rebuked. Jesus still saves the day. Would you look at this text and say, yeah, that's enough. That's enough for me. Christian, can you live with that? I mean, if nothing else, let me appeal to your heart right now. You don't want to live like that, right? You don't want that to be enough. I don't want to say forget, but we have two verses that come that are really important to this passage. You don't want it to end there. You want to walk by faith. Deep down, you want to grow. You want to deepen. In fact, Christian, you want to flourish in Christ, don't you? I hope you do. And even more than all of that, which can be very sincere and good, is the key point. God has more to say. God has more to say. Let's look at our final point. Faith clarified. Faith clarified. Look at verse 28. When he'd entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out, right? That's the burning question on many minds. Why? Father, why? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Crowds are gone. The boy and his father are gone. It's back to intimacy. Just Jesus and his apostles. That's it. That's it. And like we saw in chapter 4, often after public displays, public teaching, public ministry, there's this intimate time of teaching and instruction that gives context to what they've just seen. And here the disciples are now alone with Jesus, and they simply ask this, paraphrased, what happened to us? What happened? What happened to us? We couldn't do it. And Jesus says, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Again, a verse that has created many question marks in one's Bible, right? This verse right here. And a verse with many interpretations. In fact, one of the most popular interpretations of this verse is basically a demonology 101. And you might see in some books a chart of demons, right? This is the demon from Mark 9. Here's the demon in here. And you get all these kinds of things that mark this aren't in the text, but they're certainly presented to you as if they're fact. Here's a hierarchy of demons, and this is what this one does. But on a simple fact, I ask you, is that in the passage, right? Do we see that in the passage? I mean, by way of one, so that's one. It's not only in there. By way of another obvious point, friends, if that was the point, this would be grossly inadequate to deal with demonology 101, would it not? I mean, we could actually say of Jesus, wow, you really haven't equipped us at all. I mean, I don't even know what kind of demon, what's the name of this demon, right? But there's nothing more there. Do you see that? If Jesus was instructing you about naming these particular demons, these are the kinds of demons you would expect, would you not, to see more? Like any good teacher was. And Jesus, is he just a teacher? He's the teacher. But you don't see that. That's two things. And friends, we're prone to press the point, and so often we miss the big picture because we want to get into those weeds and we want to stay there. Instead of kinds of demons, friends, just take a step back from that verse. It simply means what it says. Look at it. This kind, these, the unclean spirits, this kind of opposition, this kind, these, as opposed to other anti-God things. And what are the other anti-God things? The Pharisees, the fickle crowds. We can go on and on that we've seen. These spiritual oppressors cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. It speaks to a third thing. There's nothing in here about chanting and oils and marches, nothing at all. This kind, and what's the weapon? Prayer. I know it's not very appealing to the masses, but it's true. Prayer. Prayer. Consider, by way of just an illustration for this, the physical things that you can fight without prayer. You might have a brother or sister battling with a temptation. Maybe one is lust, maybe one is gluttony. Can they fight that in their own strength? You better believe it. Get away from the banquet table. Get away from whatever that lustful environment is. They don't have to say a word of prayer. And have they done it? They have. Jesus says, something's going on here that's anti-God. You only need prayer. Only prayer can fight it. You might say, okay, a new way to do warfare then. Is it new? Consider Ephesians 6:18. It says this, we are to be praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. You know what's going on in Ephesians 6? The armor of God. And Paul introduces that whole context of spiritual warfare by saying things that you cannot see. And basically he says, have an attitude of praying at all times. We already have instruction in Ephesians 6 on that spiritual battle. There is nothing new here. In fact, we're seeing Jesus just lay the groundwork for what's going to come in the rest of the New Testament. And now we come back to our original question then. Why could these disciples not help this boy, this father in need? Was it because they didn't name it correctly, as we said? Because they didn't bring their right demon manual with them? Any of those things? More, is it because their faith was weak or that the father's was weak? In fact, we've already seen that was true. They had very weak faith, but the demon was still cast out. But in light of all of that, Jesus gives us an answer. The reason Christ gives here, look at it right at the end, is that they failed to pray. They failed to pray. The most obvious yet most neglected spiritual discipline we have, prayer. And it's not just a discipline, it's the discipline. And friends, listen, it's the discipline of what? Faith. Think of the man or woman of faith that you know right now, that you look up to. What is the number one characteristic of that man or woman of faith? Or it should be prayer. 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 Prayer is faith. Said another way, to have faith is to pray. You can't tease the two apart. To claim you have faith means you pray. To pray demonstrates that you have faith. You can't actually have one without the other. Listen, prayer without faith is empty words. Faith without prayer is empty works. You cannot have one without the other. And it's nothing new, and it wasn't for the disciples either, but they forgot. They were taught by this Jesus, modeled by this Jesus, and this Jesus was God in flesh. Yet as the highs of life came, as time passed, they forgot what carried them to this point, what Jesus demonstrated to them. And although Jesus left the nine physically at the foot of the mountain, he did not leave them alone. In fact, he left them with a divine line to himself. And mark this, friends, they didn't use it. A direct line to just anybody? A phone a friend? A really nice help? No, a spiritual communion with the God Almighty, the author of all creation. His power, his strength, and they chose instead to go at it in their own strength. Why? We can imagine many, and maybe we can relate to these. How about this one? They're just too busy. Ministry's busy, isn't it? You're ministering to these crowds. I don't have time to pray. And maybe they might have said something like this. God understands. I got 1,000 things to do today. I'm just far too busy to pray. And then you come to the end of the day and wonder why nothing happened. I'm just far too busy. Or how about this one? You're established. You're feeling strong. You've been shot out of the cannon. You got a few years under you as a Christian. Well, that stuff, you know, we teach that to the new Christians. They really need to get that prayer thing down. Things will be good. But I understand I'm established. Or just simply sometimes for us, we don't feel we need it, do we? Is that not true? If you go into our heart of hearts in those moment of moments, sometimes really we can betray ourselves and think that we don't really need it. We rely on experience. We rely on other wisdom. Maybe it's something we read, an article, and we think we're doing okay. But prayer, that simple, vital act says what? We're not okay. Prayer says, God, I need you. I depend on you. Prayer says, I will show you my faith by my prayer. Because prayer is faith, and faith is prayer. Prayer that says, with folded hands or bended knee, I believe, therefore I pray. You know, you look at the pages of Scripture, man of God, woman of God, none of them revered because they did really well, because they actually mustered up enough strength to do the thing, right? Consider, look down at what you have in front of you. Moses pleading in the wilderness, pleading to God. Not Moses really able to do the thing. What about Hannah? When she wanted a child, did she go to all kinds of clinics? Did she read all kinds of manuals on how to have a child? No, what did she do? Beg God to give her a child. And what about that running prophet Jonah in the belly of the fish? Did you just sit and consider how I can scientifically get out of this aquatic animal? How can I do this? What did he do? You almost have a whole chapter of prayer. Christian, listen to me. Every single individual revered in Hebrews 11, the Hall of Faith, intrinsically tied to what? Prayer. And not just prayer, pleas to God. How many of you love the Psalms? More than half of them written by David, and what are they? Cries to God. Lord, I need you. I need you. Please come. That's what it means to have faith, because we know what it's like to try it in our own strength. And the disciples learned a lesson that day, right? To try and do God's thing in your own strength, friends, it never ends well. It does for these disciples. And as we end, it begs the question, church, do you pray? Do you pray? In fact, even more, will you pray? In light of what God has revealed to us today, will you pray in your unbelief, in your struggles? God gives us one word to meet us today, and he says, pray. Will you pray, church? Will you pray? Father God, we pray to you now. We ask you, Father, to come and help us, because we do relate to these disciples in our unbelief. We relate to this Father in our unbelief. And God, we have felt the effects as we have continued in powerlessness and unbelief and have felt like we're just rolling around, God, because we don't turn to you in dependence through prayer. God, help us to walk away today changed with that understanding that our only lifeline is prayer with you. And that is how we demonstrate faith. That's how we exercise our faith. That's how we grow in you, through prayer. God, help us to do that today. We beg and we pray. Amen.